The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as the author to the Hebrews has said, God has revealed himself in many ways. He has chosen to reveal the essence of his glory to humanity. The most notable of these ways, of course, was through the revelation of his Son, who is the qualified and competent exegete of the Father. So he has made the provision that those to whom he chooses to reveal the Father, to those he will choose to reveal the Father. This, as it turns out, are the same as those who are positive, those who desire to know God, those who desire to acquiesce to his plan, to orient to the particulars of it. God chooses to reveal himself to that believer. That revelation, as we know, is contained for us within the pages of Scripture. So that is why we are committed to the verse-by-verse approach to the sound exegesis of the Scripture, recognizing that these words of truth will survive heaven and earth, which will pass away, but these words will never pass away. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, so therefore we all recognize the rapid recovery system known as rebound, which functions and is efficacious each time the believer uses it to the extent, of course, that he's not engaged in unforgiveness, bitterness, that type of thing. God has already acknowledged he will not forgive that believer his sins. So it's time to deal with that issue and then whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are these things by which we will be judged, and that ultimately we have the opportunity to orient to these things in time, to avoid the great loss at the Bema seat, and of course to glorify you and lay up great reward as we go. We thank you for the living grace that you provide to make all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to wrap up the doctrine of faith. We are on Roman numeral 6 dealing with faith rest, which is technically just a part of faith as the believer applies exhale faith to the situations of life when he finds them. If he doesn't, that's what we're dealing with now. One of the problems that comes, since the righteous live by faith, and since God has chosen to reveal himself from faith to faith, we recognize that failure to live this kind of life is going to result in a fair amount of self-induced misery, but other sins that may come out of this type of failure to walk by faith. And that is to walk by sight, to see the temporal world, to react to it, and ultimately to be dragged down by it. So we are almost finished with this point, actually. We were down to subpoint F. Failure to faith rest the test of life may result in self-induced misery. Sometimes people just make themselves miserable simply because they can't control the world around them. And it is an impossibility, really, ultimately, to control the world. But yet, people try, we all try it from time to time, to control our environment and to make it what we want it to be. And ultimately, you have to recognize that it is all in God's hands. You can do what you can do, but beyond all that, it has to be left with the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 6 here is the last one. We've looked at all these other verses. May lead to other sins here, such as fear, worry, revenge tactics. And here we see, in the Corinthian case, believers in the same local church. And that's why you have to understand these passages, that these are dealing with individual believers within the same local church, resorting to the legal system rather than attempting to reconcile whatever differences they may have, or resorting to some sort of mediation within the local church, and going out before unbelievers, parading their dirty laundry around, their refusal to forgive and forget, their willingness to wrong other believers. All this becomes, you know, public knowledge. And so, therefore, this brings a certain amount of shame on the body corporately. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? As we have taught right along, that there really shouldn't be an incident or a situation within a local church that could not be resolved by the leadership or other believers that are sound in the faith, that themselves are advancing and could handle mediation between two believers who didn't want to get along. And it may only be on one side, but obviously from time to time it's going to happen. Believers are going to do you wrong. It's going to happen. And there's just no way around it. It's going to happen in every local church. Nobody is immune to it. It may vary from something slight to something major. They may screw you out of a bunch of money. First rule of thumb, never loan money to family or believers. That way you'll save yourself the risk of not being paid back. But I know there's a place, obviously, a time and a place for loaning people money. I recognize that. But you have to be willing when you loan it to recognize that you may not get it back. You have to recognize that that money may never be forthcoming. So what are you going to do? Go sue the believer over this? Drag him into court? Who's going to get rich off of this? Well, a lawyer or two. The legal system will continue to grind away and make whatever money they make off of it. But ultimately, God's plan is disgraced by this type of activity. So do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and by the way, this deal of we will judge angels, this is the only allusion to it in the entire Bible. So it is certainly at best a vague verse. Now, how we will judge angels, what that judgment will take, what form and all of that, I'm not prepared to comment. I don't know. And I don't think anyone else does either. I think this is where Theme got his we all get to kick a demon deal out of this verse. But guess what? The verse doesn't say that. So how we will judge the angels, when we will judge them, I don't know. This is the only allusion to it that I know of. It may have something to do with those thrones that are set up there in the book of Revelation after the second advent. Maybe. I don't know when and where it happens. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to brother, to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And actually then it is already a defeat for you. And so, again, there may come a time and a place where you have to defend yourself legally, but generally speaking, dragging believers into court is not the right thing to do. Again, with every rule, there may be an exception I can't think of that might be appropriate, but I don't know what it is. And so you have to recognize that legally you should deal with these things morally and uprightly as one believer to another. And your word ought to be good. If you borrowed money from some believer, you ought to pay him back. And on the other hand, if they don't, dragging them into court is not the answer. So G, further failure to exercise faith in God and his word brings a certain amount of deserved suffering, which includes divine displeasure and divine discipline. Psalm 95. And so each one of us, from time to time, we bring misery into our own life by our own actions. We recognize that. We fail the faith arrest things. We get wrapped around the axle. I've done it. You've probably done it. And what did it solve when you did it? Nothing. Didn't ever really resolve the problem. You still faced it. It was there. Your antagonism towards God about it didn't change it. And so in our right minds, of course, I think we would all know that, okay, look, it's best just to trust God and move on, even when I don't see it. But when it's going apparently against you, that's easier said than done. Psalm 95, 6 through 11, come let us worship and bow down and kneel before our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they will never enter into my rest. And that, of course, is the plight of the believer that will not walk by faith. He comes under all this divine discipline, the divine displeasure. And God proceeds, of course, to hate him, to loathe him. That particular generation he really loathed. Because they had seen all his miracles. They had seen his mighty works. And yet, just blew it off. Acted like none of that had ever happened. The second they came up against a test, they completely forgot all the, quote, doctrine they had. Well, that didn't do them any good. All right, conclusions here. Roman numeral 7, God has chosen the system of faith as the system of thinking to access the riches of his plan, since it is compatible with grace and equally available to all normal people. Again, if you're a child, if you are born with some sort of defect that does not allow you a proper mind so that you do not think as normal people think, you're off the hook on this one. B, while many criticize faith as being foolish or without merit, biblical faith is based on credible persons, historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, and the personal experiences that are documented within the Bible. While people may reject the Bible, they cannot argue that there are personal experiences recorded in here. There are Paul's life, say, for instance, from that period where he was going to Jerusalem when he was supposed to be going to Rome. You have a rather lengthy story in there about all his experiences that went on during that time. And you have, of course, the life of Abraham to what is revealed there, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Saul, Solomon, all these people. You see various things about their life. You don't know their whole story, obviously. But you know enough about it to know that they really did live. While people debate this even today, especially among the higher critics, you know, was there really a biblical Solomon? Yes, I think there was. He was real. So see, the righteous shall live by faith. This includes phase one, faith for salvation, and phase two, faith in the Word of God. Hebrews 10:38, of course, which just is that summary verse, that if you draw back, God has no pleasure in you. You have to keep moving spiritually. And the only way to do this is through faith. To throw in the towel doesn't get the job done. So my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But those of us who are positive, we don't shrink back to destruction. That's the whole point. We may go through various things. We may have our problems. We may have our ups and our downs. You're going to have good weeks and bad weeks and good months and bad months. You may have good years and bad years. I don't know. But the reality is, something about positive volition, you can't turn it off. You can't just make it go away. In fact, you can't keep positive volition away from the truth at a certain level. Because the positive believer recognizes, this is my lifeblood. This is what makes everything tick. And while I may not be able to explain it all, again, a study of the book of Ecclesiastes tells you, you don't need to explain it all. Nobody can explain it all. Quit trying to explain it all. Just live, enjoy life under God, and follow his plan, and it'll be fine. And if it's not, you'll still end up in heaven. Worst case scenario, what happens? You die and go to heaven. Well, that's horrible. Can't have that. Of course, it'll all work out. But this is the challenge. We have to be subjected to this. This tests our faith. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who maintain fidelity to the preserving of the soul, or remain loyal to the faith, however you want to translate this here. We keep on exercising faith, which is the preservation of our souls. D, the Christian way of life is characterized by living according to faith in the principles of doctrine, and not strictly by what we observe in the temporal realm. That is the danger in this life, is getting your eyes so much on the temporal realm. Now, we all live in the temporal world. We're all here. We all have bills to pay. We all have jobs to work. We all have things we have to do. So to pretend that the temporal world is not real, well, that's insane. It's real. I live in it. You live in it. You can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. You experience this world. Everything about this world is real, and yet we are not to place our eyes on this world to the exclusion of what God's Word says. It doesn't mean that we're not cognizant of what's going on in the world. If you've been watching, there's a hurricane out there. Yeah, we know. Now, I'm not worried about it. Even if we're coming here, I probably wouldn't be that worried about it. I mean, I would take whatever precautions I deem to be necessary. But the fact is, either God's going to take care of you or He's not. And if He's not, well, there's not a damn thing you can do about it anyway then. And if He is, then why worry about it? And the whole point is, of course, that we can easily get bogged down by what we see. The events of life drag us down. And we have to choose, sometimes consciously, to just ignore them. And we know they're real. We know they're there. We just choose not to think about them necessarily. And I'm not talking about some sort of mindless escapism where we just don't confront reality because, oh, we have faith. It's that we focus on that which we know is more important. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. That is, the adjusted believer does. And you have to be willing to live by faith, even when, and your faith will be challenged, it'll be tested. And then you'll find out, do I really believe all those doctrines I said I believed? I mean, I listened to them, I heard them, did I really ever make them a part of me? And that's when they're tested, when you'll find out what you believe. Jesus both praised the presence and exercise of faith and rebuked its absence during the incarnation. Matthew 8:10, I believe we may have seen all of these, I'm not sure. We'll look at them right quick. But Jesus was impressed when He saw it. This is that Roman centurion who comes to Him. And Jesus, basically the guy just tells Him, hey look, I understand authority in the chain of command. I recognize you have great authority. I don't know what he thought, who he thought Jesus was. He knew certainly that Jesus had the ability to do miracles and to heal his servant. But what his real view of Jesus was, well, we don't know. But Jesus, one thing Jesus did praise him for was his understanding and recognition that Jesus didn't have to be there physically to heal his servant. And that he knew Jesus could do all this without even moving. That demonstrates great faith. So 8:10, and now Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What a shock. I mean, but here's the nature of the nation at this time. It is in works reversionism. It is works oriented. It is completely moved away from the whole principle of faith. And so the nation itself suffered under this lack of faith, corporately and individually. Matthew 15:28. This is the Canaanite woman from up in the region of Tyre and Sidon. In verse 21, she comes out hollering after the Lord, but he ignores her. In verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And she seems to recognize the Son of David, this title. I mean, she recognized him as Messiah, as David's greater son. She got all that part. So there's no doubt here she's a believer at that level. She's accepted him as the Messiah. But he answered and said, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And when Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And so she would not be put off. That's the nature of true, obviously, biblical faith, is it will not be put off. It demands of God, we say, certain things. And certain legitimate things. And it gets it. Because God's impressed with this. God likes it when we exercise faith in Him. And if you're ever going to ascribe or aspire to the whole I want to be a friend of God like Abraham thing, then you better figure out what God likes. He doesn't like rap music. I see. You know that about God. First, rap music isn't music. I'm kidding. Mark 4:40. But you have to figure out it. I mean, if you're going to have a relationship, you need to figure out where God comes from, what he thinks, what he's like, what he expects, and all that. So everybody has to ultimately figure that out if they're going to be a friend of God. Mark 4:40. This is when the disciples are out on the ocean. They're all freaking out. Jesus is in the boat, and they're freaking out. And they wake him up and said, "Do you not even care that we're dying? We're perishing out here. What's the matter?" And Jesus said, "Well, okay." He got up, rebuked the wind, said, "Hush, be still." The wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid. They were more afraid afterwards when he calmed the sea than they were before. And they said to one another, "Who is this?" See, they hadn't figured him out. They did not know he was God. And these types of passages prove it, that they didn't get it. Even when observing somebody who could control and manipulate the weather. It'd be one thing. It's one thing to stand here and teach, but if I could go outside and say, "Okay, the sun's going to shine now," and then the sun shines. And then I say 2 minutes later, "The wind's going to blow 60, and it starts blowing 60. Well, that would be impressive. But Jesus did this. This wasn't the only occasion, but he did it in other times too. So he probably after that just said, "I'm going back to bed," and went back to sleep. Who knows? Luke 24:24. And this is following the resurrection, of course. He still is chiding them for their failure to believe. And he had told them how many times, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, delivered over to evil men, die and rise the third day." He told them that often enough that there was no excuse for them not to know it, simply other than that they didn't believe it. That was their deal. So they didn't believe it. And then still after the fact, they're discussing, these two people are discussing as they're walking along the Emmaus Road there, from verse 13. And then Jesus shows up to them and then plays dumb with them. He knows all this stuff. Of course, he knows who he is. He asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only one? Are you stupid? Are you just completely out of touch with reality, man? Don't you know what's been going on here?" In verse 20, or they ask him rather in verse 18, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happening?" So they explain it all to him. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And that's what their problem was. They were slow to believe. They didn't necessarily want to accept it all, because this did not fit with their preconceived notions of the Messiah and what he was going to be. So F those that have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ will not experience eschatological disappointment. This gets into the principle of the cornerstone, Isaiah 28:16. Within the structure we know as the church, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the main foundation stone around which everything else is built. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And ultimately, eschatologically, those that have believed in Jesus Christ, whatever else happens to them in time, whatever else happens to them during the course of their life, whether they make it spiritually or whether they don't even, if they've believed in him, they are guaranteed that they will have a place in heaven and that they are going to enjoy the benefits of phase 3. Now, they will not enjoy maximum benefits up there. We recognize that. But certainly, the lowliest believer in heaven is far better off than the best unbeliever in hell. I mean, the gap, the gulf there is incredible. So this guarantees, of course, that you will never be disappointed. G, the negative volition of the many, the refusal to exercise faith, will not affect the positive volition of the few. Romans 3:3-4. Ultimately, as we say, God has made every provision so that if you want the truth, it is available. Even here in the last days, he chided the Laodicean believers, those lukewarm people, who gave lip service at some level to the truth, but weren't really interested in it. They were more interested in their temporal prosperity than their spiritual prosperity. And he said to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So it is available. We see it in the prophecy there to the Laodiceans. You see it in the prophecy in James, that in the latter rains prophecy, that the truth is still available at a very high level only to those who want to avail themselves of it. And the sad reality is most people don't want to avail themselves of it. That's just the cold, hard facts. And so we just have to deal with it for what it is. But all the negative volition out there, all that it does, all that it tries to do, the international conspiracy that goes on, the money manipulators and all of that, guess what? Ultimately, they can't hurt us. So while we're aware they exist, I don't agonize over it. What can I do about it anyway? If you're one of those in James 5 there, from whom they're withholding the pay, what are you going to do about it? You're just a day laborer in the analogy there. And so if they want to cheat you, there isn't a whole lot you can do. But it doesn't have to affect your volition. What then, verse 3 here, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No. No, God's still faithful to reveal the truth and to have the truth for anybody that wants it. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so again, ultimately, the positive volition of the few will survive all of this. Yeah, we may get through it somewhat the worst for wear and tear, but we will survive it. When we walk in fellowship, faith or faithfulness is one part of the fruit of the Spirit. This causes the believer to have greater assurance in his faith. Galatians 5:11 just delineates the fruit of the Spirit. The significant thing there in Galatians is that it is fruit singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is viewed as sort of a unified whole, that you get the whole package. Whereas we talk about the works of the flesh, he will talk about those in Galatians 5. And they seem to be very disjointed, fragmented, of course, because the STA can be off in 90 different directions. You never know what's going to come out of it. Galatians 5:11, but if I, brethren, well, that's not the right verse, obviously. It's under the fruit of the Spirit deal here. The fruit of the Spirit, this should be Galatians 5:22. I don't know how I got 11 there, but... Must have hit the ones instead of the twos on the keyboard. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Faith is actually the word there. And so as you live and as you walk by faith and you see it works, you're going to have challenges to that. And you'll go through periods where you'll question your faith. We call these crises of confidence. And you may not be on top of it every minute of every day. Okay, that's fine. But as you get through these things and as you go through them over and over again, the more you find out, wait a minute, all this does work. This all does fit together. This all works very well, in fact. And God seems to be able to have his plan in control. That has been, I can safely say for me, the single biggest lesson of the Christian life is just to relax and enjoy the ride. And at a certain level, again, that's what Solomon counsels. Fear God, keep his commandments, live in the moment, enjoy whatever he provides, don't feel guilty about it on the one hand, but he also points out abusing it doesn't help you. So don't abuse it. On the other, when one exudes faith as opposed to doubt or unbelief, this encourages others with respect to fighting the good fight. Romans 1:12. And as a believer, we have to recognize we have an obligation to one another to try to set a good example. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. I've been guilty in the past of setting a horrible example in certain areas or at certain times, maybe not in areas, but at certain times. I know when last time we traveled and they lost our luggage, I mean, I completely flunked that test big time. And then the people that were chiding me for it, the next time they flew, they lost their luggage. God's sense of humor. Yeah, I knew I was an idiot and out of fellowship, but thanks for telling me. I didn't feel bad enough anyway, knowing I was out of fellowship, acting like an idiot. What did I think was going to happen? Well, and did I get that luggage any faster by screaming and jumping up and down and crying like a baby? I didn't do that, but I didn't get the luggage any faster either. So, okay, yeah, I blew that one. I flunked that test, you know. But, okay, I recognized I flunked it, and I moved on. And I know I set a bad example in front of some believers that night, and I feel bad about that, but what can I do? I did it. I moved on. I rebounded. Hey, Romans 1:12, here that is that I may be encouraged with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And as believers, hang in there and exercise faith over the years. It is an encouragement. That's one of the things that is actually one of the perks of the ministry, is you see believers hang in there over the years and ultimately make it. And that is encouraging. I mean, when people go the opposite direction, yes, it's discouraging. As a pastor, I can tell you. But as a pastor, you can't let that discouragement get you down. Okay, people are going south. So what? What can I do? Well, I can only still teach and try not to go south myself. And ultimately, as people hang in there, it is an encouragement. As you see people fight the good fight, hang in there in their niche, you know, and I don't know everything about everybody, and I don't pry, and I don't intend to. But I know just general things just from listening to y'all talk. And but people have their problems in their niche. They have their tests they face, you know, but you're still here. That's the whole point. So that's an encouragement. As Paul says, he's encouraged by seeing their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:7 also. So, and obviously we want to be encouraging to one another and not discouraging. But believers are going to discourage you from time to time. You just have to, you know, buck up, little cowboy, and keep moving. That's all you can do. 1 Thessalonians 3:7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Their faith, of course, as they hung in there and didn't deviate and all that because of what happened with Paul. Paul said, this is what really makes us live. And in fact, verse 8, he says, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. If you hang in there and make it spiritually, this is actually what gets your communicator off. This is one of his legitimate pleasures in life, is to see the Thessalonians, in this case, make it. So, Jay, those that do fight the good fight are said to keep the faith, as per 2 Timothy 4:7, while those that abandon the fight, their faith and the good conscience, are said to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. And that is the example there, 1 Timothy 1:19, of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul, of course, as we know in the book of Timothy, had gone in there, into the Ephesian mess, and had begun to kick some butt and clean some house. And two of them that got thrown out immediately were Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, there were other teachers there teaching false things, but these were the ringleaders. And in any type of sort of conspiracy, and at some level, if they're in here teaching false doctrine, they're conspiring against God, whether they recognize it or not. And in any of these things, they're always the ringleaders. And if you can cut the little head off, sometimes the body just dies. All you got to do is just take the head off, and the body will do. It'll die by itself. So 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Both their doctrine, at some level, begins to suffer in this, and certainly their phase two faith, the subjective aspect. They're not placing their faith in God's word any longer. What are they trusting in? Well, apparently they're blaspheming, teaching certain false doctrines. If this is the same Hymenaeus of chapter, or of 2 Timothy, which I believe it to be, because those books weren't written that far apart, then we know one of his doctrines was that the resurrection had already occurred. And Paul says that when you begin to encounter these serious doctrinal deviations, as a leader, you've got to deal with them swiftly and decisively and put an end to it. You want to try, as part of your deal as a communicator, you want to try to give people time and space to grow up, to think through things and to come to their own conclusions. But if they're embracing known heresy And you can't tolerate that. That is something that unfortunately must be dealt with quickly. It is a cancer. It is a leaven that will spread to the body. And certain false doctrines, you really don't see sort of the fallout of what they're going to become until later on down the road, until they begin to bear their horrible fruit. How would it affect believers by believing that the resurrection had already taken place? Well, I don't know. How would that play out in your life if you began to think, oh, well, the rapture took place and I'm still stuck here? I mean, would you lose faith in everything? The doctrine's not even true. I mean, this is one of the things. It begins to attack other parts of the faith. So you really don't know, but you do have to deal with that quickly. That I've become very clear on in the last couple of years. The doctrinal deviations, you want to allow people grace, but doctrinal deviations of major proportions have to be dealt with. And while you may not like doing it, it goes with the territory, as Paul did here with these two, tossing them out of the church. And again, it wasn't just merely that they were kicked out of the church. That was part of it. But they're actually handed over to Satan. So the believer can go through some real grinding here. As we saw here too in this passage, this is designed to be remedial. They're supposed to learn something from this. Not that they ever did, but they're supposed to. Well, okay, periodically each believer should examine himself in light of the doctrine that has been taught to make certain that we are sound in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Each one has a responsibility. How often you do it, that's at some level up to you. It's part of your priesthood. But it ought to be often enough. This is one of the royal imperatives, from time to time, to test yourselves. And of course, the Corinthians, at some level, were unsound in the faith. They weren't meeting up to the standard, the high standards that doctrine set. Now, we all fall short, obviously, at a certain level, of the high standards. But Paul says, even with my failures and all of this, I'm in the faith. And he said, I'm comfortable with who I am. And I'm okay. Now, you test yourselves, you Corinthians, are you okay? This is the challenge. So each believer has to do this. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So L here, the last one, the pressures of the last days will cause many to become spiritual casualties. This was no doubt what Jesus was alluding to in his question about faith in Luke 18:8. We know from the prophecies, 2 Timothy 3, for instance, that in the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult, deadly times will come. Why? First thing, men will be lovers of themselves. Self-love. And what are we bombarded with today on Oprah and Dr. Phil and all these other people? You've got to love yourself. Think good of yourself. Be good to yourself. You're a wonderful person hiding in there. Yeah, it's like you don't have an STA either. And guess what? There's a place, obviously, we recognize. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, so he knows we love ourselves. But it takes an unprecedented biblical turn in the last days towards just sheer preoccupation with oneself. Just overt, inordinate interest in one's own things, in one's own life. So you have to recognize, obviously, that that time is coming. And Luke 18:8, I tell you, when he talks about the unrighteous judge here. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And I'm assuming as we approach the end, prayers are becoming more and more numerous with respect to get us out of here. Let's get this thing wrapped up. As believers recognize, number one, their place in history, and number two, under the legitimate spiritual groaning that they suffer from, say, Romans 8 there. Sanctified groaning. Father, we want this over with. We're ready to occupy our phase 3 niche. I'm ready for the final adoption as a son, the spiritual salvation of the body, to be rid of the STA, to be shed of this world. And yet, in the meantime, while we have that as a part of our function, a sanctified growing, we also have the recognition that God provides life along the way, and we are to enjoy it. And that's, again, the whole emphasis of Ecclesiastes. So Luke 18:8, I tell you that he will quickly bring about justice for them. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I mean, how much is actually going to be left? Now, this technically gets into the second Advent time, obviously, because that's when he comes. But as you look at the church, and as you look at the prophecies about the church, and at the end, the church is not in good shape. The church has largely become apostate. They have accepted and embraced false doctrines of all kinds. They've engaged in all sorts of spurious practices. And it's only getting worse. So the integrity of doctrine, obviously, is crucial to this. We have to maintain it. The local church is a pillar and support of the truth. So obviously that's a big part of it, is holding fast to the faith as it has once been delivered to all the saints. And so that's the challenge. But how many believers will do that at the end? We'll see. Time will tell. Hopefully we'll be among those standing still when this is all said and done. And then our two verses there at the end that wrap this up. Okay, let's get back now to Ecclesiastes. And we will get back to chapter 9, or begin chapter 9 actually. We haven't started it yet. Having recognized that Solomon, to this point, has basically summed up life with, well, it's all a mystery. We don't understand even what God's doing. But we know certain facts. The biggest fact that we cannot escape, with which Solomon was clearly preoccupied and wanted his larger audience to think about, particularly his younger audience, and that is the whole principle of death, that death brings an end to all of this. And so, as he has gone through this book, what does he emphasize? Death is coming. Death is coming. Death levels the playing field. It levels it for everybody. It doesn't matter what you have in this life, who you are. None of that makes any difference. You're going to die. And when you die, you lose it all. And when you lose it, if you have a will, you leave it to somebody else, possibly an idiot. And so all the things that you've worked so hard for, that you denied yourself for, that you scrimped and saved for, then you die, and guess what? It does you no good whatsoever. So out of this, what can we glean? Well, first, you better learn to enjoy what God has provided in the here and now. There's a certain place for self-denial in the Christian life, of course. We're not saying there's not. But there's also a place for enjoying God's provision within the boundaries of that provision and being grateful, and this is a part of life too. It isn't all just, you can go to the extreme, of course, the hedonistic extreme. I'm going to, here, that would be straying to the left. If it feels good, do it. Or the ascetic extreme. I am going to deny myself every pleasure. Why? Because God wants me to. That's what the ascetic believes. And then the other person over here, the hedonist, just says, well, I'm going to have every pleasure because that's the purpose of life, is pleasure. No, life is what it is. And again, if you had to offer up just a quick definition of life, you get to thinking about it, and it's a fairly complicated situation. What is just your life all about? And all that. So you have the two extremes. Well, guess what? The truth is out here in the middle. There are times to deny yourself. The straight and narrow tends to fall in the middle of these extremes. The straight and narrow is not characterized by a lot of extremes, frankly. But the ascetic view just says, I can't have anything. God doesn't want me to have anything. And I've been through that. I mean, some of this comes right out of Fundyism. Not all of it. There are ascetics that are in the doctrinal movement, I'm sure, too. The idea is that if I just deny myself everything, God will be pleased with me. That, I mean, some verses you could marshal certainly to validate that point. Take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So it's all self-denial and cross-bearing. Is that the whole of the Christian life? I don't think it is. I think there is that aspect to it. And it's much easier if you get people, I think, oriented first to that aspect of it. And make them recognize the difficulties associated with the Christian life. So that when they do find them, they're capable of dealing with them. It's much easier to have that and then back off slightly and say, now, you know, you do get to enjoy life too along the way, than it is to tell people enjoy life and then when the difficulties come, they're not prepared to deal with them. The hard times will come. Everybody gets their feet put to the fire in this deal. Nobody escapes unscathed. So when you're faced with those tests, if you understand, okay, I'm prepared for difficulties in the Christian life, well, you'll be more likely to survive it. But you can be so prepared and so preoccupied with the difficulties that you never stop and smell the roses. You never enjoy what God has provided. And a part of Solomon's deal throughout this book is very subtly, I think, he is skillfully and subtly pointed out that behind all this, there's God. Well, and I don't understand all of it. And you'll never figure out all of it. And I never figured it all out. So what would be first Solomon's first thing I could say I've learned from this? Well, as we finished up chapter 8, the one thing you could conclude is that if Solomon wasn't smart enough to figure all this out, and he spent all this time trying to figure out this ultimate answer for life, how it all works, how everything clicks and fits together, and why the reason is for why things happen the way they do. Well, he says, I couldn't figure it out. Now, all that I can take away from this is I'm wasting my time to try. Why? Because I'm not as smart as Solomon. And if Solomon went through all of this, and he had the time and the wherewithal, as we know, to do all this, well, I'm wasting my time to get too wrapped around the axle trying to explain life perfectly. Because I'm not going to be able to do it. So here in chapter 9, we continue on with man's continued ignorance. Verse 1, for I have taken all this to my heart. And explain it that righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. Because here is a conjunction key translated in an explanatory sense, because or for. You got the sign of the direct object, F, E-T-H. All this, a masculine singular noun construct of coal, all, and then the adjective zet, Z-E-H, this. All this I gave to my heart, literally. Cal perfect of Nathan, I gave to my heart, preposition L plus the first, the masculine singular noun construct with the suffix leb, my heart. L-E-B-H. And explain it. And is a wow here. And then you've got a situation here where he uses a wow with a prefix lamed. And the Cal infinitive construct of bur, B-U-R, or bur, alternate translation there, or translation. One time here this word is used, only here in Solomon, to examine, to make clear, to explain, or clear up something. And so they've translated it here with the word explain. I've taken all this to my heart. In other words, I've considered all these facts. I've taken all this information, this massive information I acquired, and here's my conclusion now. Here's kind of what one of the things I figured out. Now, what were some of the things he figured out? Well, certainly, he says, look, back in chapter 7, the end of that, I have discovered this. He started using that word matzah pretty regularly, that I have figured it out. Now, he says, okay, here's what I found out. Now, I'm going to tell you some of my discoveries. And one of his discoveries was, I'm still seeking. I have found one man among 1,000, but have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I found only this. God made men upright, but they sought out devices. And behind all of this, again, without ever, quote, alluding to it, is the subtle reality of the fall. That man was created in a state of perfection. And he says here, now here's what I explained to you. Here's how I'll explain this to you. That righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. And I explain, explain, yes, here, or make plain, all this. He's kind of giving you a sort of a summary of what I figured out here now. One major summary point. God has control over these people. They are safely within his control. And I explain it that, and the relative particle here, asher, is almost used in the way you would expect key, but you could almost translate this, I explain it, namely, All this is what I'm going to tell you about. Righteous men, the righteous, literally, the righteous ones, righteous men, definite article plus the masculine plural adjective, tsadi. T-S-A-D-I-Y-Q. And why? And the wise men. Kakam, here, again, masculine plural adjective with the definite article, C-H-A-K-H-A-M. Righteous men and wise men and their deeds. While here, plus the masculine plural noun construct, and we might even translate this, righteous men, wise men, and all they do, their entire life, essentially, all their activities, their deeds is evad, masculine plural noun, again, here, comes from the word to work or to do, apostrophe A-B-H-A-D-H, evad, are in the hand, supply are, Hebrew didn't have it to be verb, in the hand, prefix bait, inseparable preposition, plus the word yod for hand, under the control of, under the authority of Elohim, proper name there. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Indeed, the conjunction gam is usually used here with additions. Here, it usually denotes addition, so sometimes it's just translated also. You can also translate the word gam, G-A-M, additionally. And that's the idea when you see this word. Here, he's pointing out something else. Here used with another gam, and you would translate it, they translate it whether it will be love or hatred. It's an either or kind of construction is the idea of it. And then you have the word ahava, A-H-A-B-H-A-H. This word comes from the verb have, to love. And so this means love, friendship, affection, acceptance even would be an idea here. This word, I think, is designed to be broad intentionally to explain that he's using two extremes, obviously. Solomon used a lot of hyperbole when he talked, and he used extremes to make his points. When he talks about the righteous and the wicked, those are extremes. When he talks about love or hatred here, these are extremes. And he's saying anything can happen. The future can run the gamut, and we don't really know what it's going to hold. And that's one thing that all of us have to admit. We don't know the future. So love, either love or hatred. The word here is sin-a. S-I-N apostrophe A-H. This word means hatred, aversion, opposition, non-acceptance. People tend to stay away from that which they hate. They have an aversion to it. They want to avoid it. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. We haven't got to the verb yet. The Hebrew structure here is quite different than the English. It starts off, for emphasis, either love or hatred. There does not exist knowing. Literally, the adverb ayin, A-Y-I-N, the adverb of non-existence. There does not exist knowing or knowledge, yada, Y-A-D-H-A-I-N, apostrophe. There does not exist knowing the man. And here he's pretty consistent that throughout this book, there's a couple of times when he uses man with the definite article and he's referring to an individual. But in most cases, the definite article with Adam here represents the human race. He's talking about mankind at large. This is something that we can say of everybody out there, essentially. It's not just you and I don't know the future. Nobody does. Nobody knows what's coming tomorrow. God, if you just knew the future one day in advance, think of how much money you could make in the stock market. Literally, if you knew which stocks were going to shoot up 10% each day and which ones are going to go down 10%, you'd want to avoid those, so. What if you knew the future one day in advance, you could go to the dog track? You could bet on the 100-to-1 shot that you knew was going to win. And if you put down $100, I'm not saying you should do this. I'm just saying hypothetically, things you could do. If you knew the future one day in advance, I mean, you could go to Vegas, book all the sporting, you could make a fortune in a day just by knowing things in advance. And yet, somehow God's denied us this knowledge, for our own good, I'm assuming. And yet, this knowledge, not having the future, can be viewed as a bad thing. But maybe not knowing the future is a good thing. Maybe it isn't always all bad. I mean, really, if you knew all the future 20 years ago, you know, and you could see all the tests you'd go through and all the things and all the life and all that, you'd probably say, no, forget it. I mean, you wouldn't want to know at a certain level. So, again, just because, and again, Solomon just points it out here. He doesn't say it's good or bad. He just says man doesn't know. It's a fact. Man doesn't know at large whether it's going to be good or hatred. Anything awaits him. Literally, the all, definite article, plus coal again, all, each, or every. The everything, the totality of it, to his faces, literally. Inseparable preposition lamed plus the word panet, for faces. Now, this can be taken two ways. Normally, it's used of spatial orientation, before them or in front of them. Solomon uses this construction of the past. If you look back in 4:16, he used this same construction to be understood. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And that means the ones who came previously, i.e. in the past. Here he uses it of the future. That all the future is literally before people. You can't see it. It's out there. And we don't know what it holds. I couldn't tell you tomorrow what's going to happen. Nobody knows. I mean, if we keep going over there and manipulating Russia, they're going to be ready to push the button pretty quick, I think. Wouldn't surprise me. So we don't know what holds on a global scale. I mean, we don't know what's going to hold locally. I saw today. Now, one of the things I do know about the future, I saw today, you know, all those, you know, the kids that drive around with the boom boxes and your car shakes when you're sitting beside them. They just outlawed them in Sarasota city limits. And first offense, cop pulls up beside you and you're playing your stuff so loud that his car's shaking. Now, probably none of you do this. Maybe Bill. But, you know, can't help himself. But, you know, and first offense, it's automatically they tow your car. And they said, you know, we never have second offenses with this crime. I'll bet. So that's kind of nice. I mean, that's one thing, the government actually did something good there because I get tired of that. But one thing I know about the future is you get your car towed if you have to play your music too loud. But other than that, don't know anything about it really, even corporately. Personally, I don't even know what tomorrow holds. Who knows what today even holds? Okay, well, our time's up. We got that done, and we will be ready to dive into this. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. Oh, I know. Oh, yeah. I'd be like, you should have seen these people they were interviewing. They were like the lowest, scummiest portion of society.